Let us pray. Father, as we sit here this morning, we're grateful that we can sing, "For me he died, for me he lives." We are grateful that we can sit here knowing that the penalty for our sin is paid for, and that there is no more wrath for us who are trusting in Jesus Christ. We are grateful to know that he is alive today, and that our hope is in a risen Lord. And that, as the book of Hebrews says, he lives to forever intercede for us. We are grateful that we are a people that have such a great high priest, that we can be here together, that we can know the hope that's in Christ alone, know the hope of having part in his coming kingdom, in his everlasting kingdom. And it's all because of your grace, because your grace has planned it all. We thank you and ask that in this time, as we look to your word, that these truths would well up in us in a spring that overflows to your honor and your glory for these great truths and the great promises that we have in Jesus Christ. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So as you turn there this morning, let me ask you, do you have assurance? Or do you continually wrestle with doubts about whether or not you really are saved? Do you know the gospel? Do you experience joy because of your salvation, or not? Or maybe you do momentarily and fleetingly, but there's no consistent joy. Do you know the gospel? Do you know your desperate situation in your sin, apart from God's grace? And do you know all that the Savior has done to bear the wrath that you have earned and to give you life? You say you believe, you know these things, but do you struggle to know that it was truly for you? You struggle to know that you really believe. Because if you really believed, you may say, well, wouldn't I be further along in my walk with Christ? And I say, if I really believed, wouldn't I have a desire more to be in his word and to grow more in his word? If I really believed, wouldn't I be more holy? You might think that too often you struggle with the same repeated sins and too often find yourselves flat on your face, falling to temptation. You get so frustrated with yourself and wonder if you are really saved. Is that true of you? I don't know if it is, but it's not uncommon. Now, if you really believe, won't that produce a work in you? Will there be evidence of that faith in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Will there be fruit in your life? Absolutely. There will be and there must be. But when we think, well, I don't know if I have as much fruit as I should in my life. And so we start focusing on how much fruit we have. We can easily slip away from faith will produce a work in me and slip into I'm depending on my fruit to secure my salvation. We may not say that, but in our attitudes and in how much we're examining our fruit and thinking about these things, that could be where we're really at. And there's an eternity of difference between those two things. If you start looking to the works in your life to make your salvation secure, instead of seeking to see those works, knowing your salvation is secure, you slip then into works righteousness. Because you did nothing to earn your place of forgiveness and right standing before God, and you can do nothing to keep it. We are saved and remain saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It's all of his grace. Do not start depending on anything about you. For if God saved you, he promised to bring you safely home to himself. And again, that promise is secure by grace. Now, if you do not have any love for him and no desire to grow and live for him, then the question is, do you really know the gospel? Do you really know his love for you? But if you do know such love and you do love him and you long to show that love and yet you still find yourself failing, you continue to wrestle with sin. Remember, your best did not save you and doing better will not keep you saved. For from start to finish, it is all of grace. So if you say, I find myself struggling over and over again, I find myself slipping into apathy, and I'm just so frustrated as I continue to wrestle with sin, let me ask you, are you frustrated because, you know, you think more highly of yourself that you should be able to do better? Are you frustrated because you don't want your sin to get out and let other people know and be embarrassed? Are you frustrated because you want to show how much you love him and how grateful you are and you want to continue to grow in that? My friend, an unbeliever doesn't think that way. That is evidence of your salvation. And that is where you will see fruit in that work grow, in that desire to grow out of love for your Savior. And so as you see yourself struggling, my friends, preach the gospel to yourself. Remember all that Christ has done. Look to the cross. See what love with which he has loved you, that your love for him would be spurred on to continue to grow, to continue to fight, to kill your sin, because in loving him, you want to please him. Again, being saved, you can never be lost. So brothers and sisters, rest in his grace. Rest in him, knowing that it's all the work that he has done. Preach the gospel to yourself. Be around brothers and sisters in Christ that will preach the gospel to you. As you're encouraged in the gospel, encourage someone else in the gospel. Commit to being together with your church family, to be under the word with us all. And by doing so, grow in your esteem for such costly sacrifice that made grace free to you. Trust in him, loving him, and so continue to fight to kill your sin. Persevere in wrestling with your sin, never losing hope, knowing that it's all by grace and grace alone. And that's the thought that we have as we look to this passage this morning, that it's all by grace and grace alone. As Paul has been demonstrating, that the only way that sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, can be made right with God, can be declared righteous in his sight, is by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. As Paul has said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it is nothing in the justified, nothing in you or me. As we saw last week, it's nothing of our religiosity. Religious rituals and practices were never meant to have an impact on your salvation that would help you along or cause you to be saved. We see this as, for the Jew, circumcision could do nothing to make a Jew, to make one of Abraham's physical descendants righteous before God. Matter of fact, circumcision was only to point to an internal reality of a circumcised heart. It was supposed to authenticate the righteousness that they had by faith. But that they had no righteousness by faith, and so too had uncircumcised and unchanged hearts, then really their circumcision was meaningless. It was never meant to save them, never meant to make them right before God. So Paul showed that one does not need to be circumcised before God will justify them, and justifying them not count their sins against them. He showed this by making it clear that Abraham was justified before God before he was circumcised. And we read the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So that righteousness could be counted to the Gentile. And though Abraham was the physical ancestor of the circumcised, of the Jews, he was justified apart from circumcision to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so to be a physical descendant of Abraham, again, had no bearing on one's righteousness. Only those who were spiritual descendants, whether Jew or Gentile, those who had the same faith of Abraham would be justified before God. Now then, as we continue this morning and we look at verses 13 through 17, we see not only does circumcision have no bearing on one being justified, but holding to any of the law will not justify you before God. Striving in yourself to be a good person and to reach that righteous standard will do nothing to secure God's promises for you. Instead, what matters is that you have faith, the faith that Abraham had, and having Abraham's faith demonstrate that it is all by grace. And so let's read our passage here for this morning. Again, Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is nullified and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. So again, as we went over last week, Paul showed that Abraham was not justified by his circumcision, as God had already declared Abraham righteous before he was circumcised. As Paul makes this argument, his imaginary Jewish opponent could be saying, well, okay, Paul, saying circumcision and being a Jew has no bearing on one's justification, but really still, it's the Jews who possess the law. It's the Jews who possess that standard of righteousness. And so clearly then, righteousness is for them. Well, as we look to verse 13, we see that Paul is giving actually further explanation to what we went over last week. And we see that because he starts verse 13 with the word for. And we mentioned before that the common rabbinical teaching was that Abraham was justified by his faithfulness. And that included his fidelity to the law. But that could not be the case, since God made his promise to Abraham over 400 years before God ever gave the law through Moses. Matter of fact, that's Paul's argument when he wrote just a few years earlier than when he wrote Romans, when he wrote to the Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, Paul said this. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance came by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. If God gave the inheritance, this covenant by promise, then how is it that you come to think it's a quid pro quo kind of agreement? You do this, and then I'll do this for you. Well, that's not the arrangement. God said, I promise to do this, and that's it. It was by his promise. And so the law given over 400 years after God's covenant with Abraham had no bearing on fulfilling the promise to Abraham. Just like circumcision, being commanded 14 years after the events through which Moses expressed Abraham being justified by faith, it had no bearing on Abraham's righteousness. Now, though, we have to ask the question, what promise exactly is Paul talking about here? Because what does Paul say? He says the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Now, there are plenty of commentators who point out, you know, when you look at the promises that God made to Abraham, there's nowhere you see a promise of Abraham and his offspring inheriting the world. And so what is this talking about? It forces us to ask what specifically Paul has in view here. Well, of the promises in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised seed or descendants that would be more numerous than could be counted, and that Abraham would be the father of many nations, which does then include Gentiles as well. We see that he would possess the land of Canaan, so land is part of that promise and part of the covenant. It was a physical land with physical borders with real people that lived within the land. And we see that, for example, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. It says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So we have, again, seed, land, and then the third part of God's covenant with Abraham was blessing. That Abraham and his offspring would be blessed, and be blessed so that they would be a blessing to all the people of the earth. And we find the fulfillment of this in the Messiah. But one thing that Douglas Moo points out, saying that it is particularly noteworthy, is the promise that we read about in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. There it says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." And I think Moo is right. We don't want to miss this. What do we see? That of Abraham's offspring, he will possess the gate of his enemies. Who is this offspring? Well, we see the Davidic king, the Messiah, Abraham's greatest descendant. He will reign in Jerusalem over Abraham's physical descendants, and he will conquer his enemies. He will possess the gates of his enemies as he will rule over the whole world. What do we read in Psalm chapter 2? Verses 6 to 9. It says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" You know, we see this idea of the rod of iron and dashing them to pieces like the potter's vessel. We see this in Revelation when Christ returns. And so this possession of the whole earth for Abraham and his descendants, this possessing of his descendants that he would have the gates of his enemies, this is in the global reign of Messiah. So again, as we think through this, as Paul is talking about this promise, and this promise is secured not by works of the law, we have to understand again who he's speaking all of this to and for. And so again, as you look at verse 13, it begins with the verse with the word "for." And so again, it's pointing us back to what we went over last week. And so as this is a promise for the descendants, the offspring of Abraham, as Steve Lawson points out, he must be speaking of the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who are Jews and Gentiles, those who have the faith of their father Abraham. And as the one, the descendant of Abraham, through whom the whole world will be blessed, Jesus Messiah, he will reign over his people, saved believing Jews, in the land of Canaan, the land promised specifically to them, as he reigns over the whole earth. And those with the faith of Abraham, again, whether Jew or Gentile, they will have their place in the kingdom. And even us in the church, what's the promise to us? That we will reign with Christ. This is our hope. This is the promise of inheriting the earth. And so the hope we have through faith, not a hope we earn through law-keeping and works of righteousness and being a good person. No, we have this hope through faith. The promises to Abraham, they were not dependent on the law. The law wasn't given yet. And so, too, God fulfills his promises to us, not by our works of the law. Your place in the kingdom, being counted among the righteous, is not dependent on anything about you. It's not your religiosity. It's not your good works. Not your law-keeping. No, it depends on the righteousness that is through faith and apart from works. And why? Well, verse 14 says, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Because if this promise was fulfilled by law-keeping, then it's by one's efforts instead of one's faith. And once again, one could boast in themselves and say, hey, look what I've done to bring this promise about. Aren't I good? I have a place in the kingdom because of me and what I've done. I must have done a lot pretty good. But again, we know boasting is taken out. There is no boasting. And so, too, the promise being through faith, if it's through works, then that actually makes faith useless. What's the point of trusting in God if I'm going to bring about the promise myself? Right? There's no point in faith then. So if you're going to be an heir to possess the earth and be counted among the righteous through your own law-keeping, then too, the promise itself is canceled, is void. Why? Well, because as with striving for righteousness before God through law-keeping is impossible, so too striving to hold on to the promise and have the promise through law-keeping is also impossible. Right? What did we read in chapter 3, verse 20? There Paul said, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. When I look to God's law, I do not see any reason why I should be declared righteous in God's sight. Why God should accept me into his presence, into his kingdom. Instead, when I look at God's law, I do not see how I've kept the law. I see how I've broken it. And therefore, I gain the knowledge of my sin. The law shows me that I'm a wretched sinner who has only earned God's wrath, not a place with him in his kingdom. And so the law cannot get me anywhere to secure my eternal hope and my place with my Messiah, with my King. For just as through the law comes the knowledge of sin, verse 15 tells us here, the law brings wrath. If you depend on you, it's not righteousness that you've achieved, but instead, all you've done is to remain under God's wrath for your law breaking. That's it. There's no hope for you there. If you depend on you, you depend on a sinner that cannot save himself because you, like me, have broken God's law. You, like me, have earned only his wrath, not a place in the kingdom, not a place with this righteous family. No, because if you're depending on you, you're not part of this righteous family. Because this is not a family of effort, it's a family of faith. It's the family who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So instead of trusting in yourself, you must trust instead in Jesus who saved you. Instead of looking to your own works, look at Jesus and his work. Look what he has done. He's the one who has come and has lived a righteous life, who has offered himself on a Roman cross to be the satisfaction of God's justice and God's wrath by his blood, by his sacrifice. Trust in Jesus and be saved. And if you are trusting in Jesus, you have faith that God, in the end, will bring you home to glory, that he will give you a place in Christ's kingdom. You have faith that God will keep his word, and so you have the faith of Abraham. Take God at his word, and that is your hope. That's your assurance. You know that Jesus lives, and so will you, because that's God's word, and that's your assurance. Now, two, since the one with the law, striving to adhere to the law, is the one who would be the Jew, the Jew then also thinks, in Paul's day, as he's arguing against, that he has a guaranteed in when it came to the kingdom and the promises just because he was Jewish, because he possessed the law. But Paul reminds the Jews that actually possessing the law brings about a greater accountability. And we see that in the end of verse 15. When we read, "But where there is no law, there is no transgression." And we have to understand this in the context of Romans, obviously, because we're reading Romans, right? And so we should not take this to think that this means there's no sin if one does not have the written law passed through Moses. And one should not think that such a one will escape God's wrath. No, we actually already saw in chapter 2, verse 12, that Paul said, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." We also will see in chapter 5 when we get there that there was sin before the law was given through Moses. And the Gentiles without the law, they still sin as they violate their conscience, their knowledge of right and wrong. But the one who possesses God's law transgresses against God's written law, that which is the revelation of God's own holiness, that which is the revelation of God's standard. The one who has been given more light will be held accountable to the light that he's been given. So that's what we see here. And so, again, possessing the law did not put the Jew in a special place. No, the Jew is in just as much need of grace and the righteousness revealed in the gospel as the Gentile was. When it comes to the judgment bar of God, neither the Jew nor the Gentile can make it on anything about themselves. No, they needed God's grace through faith to be justified in God's sight. And so then that brings us then to the crutch of the argument. It cannot be through anything else but faith. Whether you're right standing before God or the inheritance of the promise that God has made, it's not by works. Paul also doesn't say it's by faith and works. No, he never says that. And it can't be. And we see why there in verse 16, when Paul says, that is why it depends on faith. Well, why? Why does the fulfillment of God's promise depend on faith? Well, Paul says there. He says, in order that the promise may rest on grace. Otherwise, it would rest on you and me. It would rest on our efforts. But it doesn't. And praise God it does, because you and I can never have enough effort. We can never do enough. We can never accomplish enough. We can never make it and be good enough. So praise God it doesn't rest on us. We'd never make it. And notice too, it says, depending on faith, so that it may rest on grace. So even depending on faith, it still doesn't rest on grace. That's important to see here. Did I say that right? Depending on faith, it still doesn't rest on faith. That's what I meant to say. I don't know what I did say. It rests on grace, not faith. Right? As we read this, a little more literal translation would be to say that it is out of faith or from faith in order that it would be on account of grace. So we have to understand faith is not the basis for being right with God. Faith is not the basis for our inheritance and the security of that. The basis is grace. You know, this is what we saw when we were studying Abraham's life. Now, faith is the acknowledgement that it is all by grace and grace alone. It is grace by which we are saved. Grace which secures our place with our King. It is all of grace. This grace that is freely given us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid the price so that grace would be free to us. So it is then Christ and His work that saves us, not our faith. Faith is not the agent. God's grace in Jesus Christ is the agent that saves us. Faith is the vehicle that gets grace to us. It is through faith that the saving work of Christ is applied. And this is crucial, because otherwise we could boast in our faith. And we could fail and fall into the trap of getting dependent upon our faith. In other words, having faith in our faith. The Bible never tells us to trust in your faith. Have faith in your faith. The Bible doesn't say that. What does the Bible say? Have faith in Christ Jesus. Believe upon Jesus and you will be saved. That's what the Bible tells us. It is Christ and what He has done. He has made it so we could be saved. Not so we could be saved. He has saved us. He didn't just make it so we could be saved. He didn't just make it so that we're savable. But He saved us. Because it's all by His grace. And so having this faith of Abraham, faith in this God keeping His promises and all that He has done for us, if it is our faith that saves us, then we must say that Christ only made us savable. That Christ started the work and we need to finish it off by adding our faith later on. But that's not the biblical picture that we're given, is it? What did Jesus say in His last moment on the cross? In John 19, verse 30. We read, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. He didn't say it's almost finished. And He didn't say that the price of our redemption is almost paid in full. No, He said it is paid in full. It is finished. Because Christ did not make redemption possible. Christ accomplished redemption. He laid down His life for His sheep. He saved His people from their sins, which, if you read in the Gospel of Matthew, that's exactly why He's called Jesus. Why He's called Yahweh Saves. Because He saves His people from their sins. He saves them. It is all of what He has done. Faith is the acknowledgement that God has saved us by His grace alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now, you might say, Scott, haven't we hit on this once or twice before? And we have, right? We have when we were looking at the nature of faith there at the end of chapter 3. And we pointed ahead to this verse. And we talked about it in the introduction to Romans. And we talked about it going through Abraham's life when we are in Genesis 13. But this is so important to recognize the clear teaching of Scripture. And see that there is no path then for any boasting in ourselves or anything about us. That boasting really is, as Paul said, excluded. It's cast out. There's no place for it. And this is so important because we cannot fail in any way, even unintentionally. We cannot fail to recognize Jesus as the mighty Savior that He is. That He really saves those He came to save. And that none will ever be lost. as he came to do his Father's will. So we must recognize him as the Savior he is, the mighty Savior he is, because he's worthy of being recognized as such a mighty Savior. This is important. And yet, it's so easily missed. He in himself secured the salvation of all who believe. What freedom that is, right? What security that is. He did it. It's done. It's secure. There's nothing left for me to do. It's not on me or anything about me. I did not save me, and I can't keep myself saved. He has done it all, and he will bring me safely home. Rest in him, in nothing of yourself. Rest in him, for it is through faith, apart from works, so that may be on the account of grace and grace alone. And so we see it's out of faith so that it may be on account of grace. And as the English Standard Version has it here, as you see, that it's out of faith that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now, when you read it that way, I think it makes it sound like that it's out of faith so that it would be on account of grace, and it's out of faith so that it would be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. And some argue that that is how it should be taken, and so that's why it's even translated as it is here in the English Standard Version. And I think that there's an argument for this fitting the context, but I think something else fits the context better. And even when you look at the original language, I think really the way the New American Standard Bible has it is better. We see there that it's out of faith so that it might be on the account of grace, as the NASB says, so that, meaning that it's on the account of grace so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. The descendants referring to Abraham's spiritual descendants. Therefore includes both Jews and Gentiles who believe with the faith of Abraham. It's out of faith so that it would be on account of grace. And it's on the account of grace so that it would be guaranteed to all of Abraham's descendants. Grace is what makes it a guarantee. Grace is what makes it secure. It's by grace. And since it's by grace, God's promise can never be nullified, never be taken away, because it's not about you or me. It's not even about the amount of fruit we produce in our lives as evidence of our faith. Again, yes, there must be fruit. Don't get me wrong. But again, that fruit does not secure our salvation. None of us will ever have enough fruit to secure God's promises. We'll never do enough. Our security must be in God's grace towards us in Jesus Christ. Towards us who share in the faith of Abraham, the father of us all. And that's what Paul states here, that he is the father of us all. And stating that, then he moves to prove that with Scripture, as we keep going here in verse 17. And so proving that with Scripture, he quotes from Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, when God said to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. And this is where God confirms his covenant with Abraham. And he changed his name from Abram, which means exalted father, even though he wasn't a father. And he changes his name to Abraham, because Abraham means the father of a multitude. And God was going to make him, God promised to make him into a multitude of nations, as we read here. And because God promised to do it, it was as sure as done. Because that's how God's promises work. Now, as Paul uses this verse, we have to remember the context there in Genesis. Again, expanding on the promise that God was going to make Abraham into a great nation, that nation Israel. But we also then have to take it and remember the context in Romans here and understand how Paul is using this verse. So in Genesis, the promise of many nations is part of the multitude of descendants. As Paul here is referring to Abraham's descendants, albeit spiritual descendants. But these are those among Jews and Gentiles who believe, and so are Abraham's offspring. And to the word used in Greek for nation is the word where we get our English word ethnic or ethnicity, and it can be translated as nation, people, or Gentiles. And these two who believe have the guarantee of God's promise, the inheritance of the earth. They have a place with the king. And then Paul says, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead. Now, this God who made this promise, this God in whom Abraham believed, is the God who does whatever he wants to do, including giving life to the dead. Therefore, that promise is understood to be all the more secure. Because the God who promises can do anything. And he does do whatever he pleases. He does give life to the dead. Now, we see him giving physical life to physical dead throughout the scriptures. We see in the New Testament, we see Jesus, he raises Lazarus. We see him raise the widow's son right out of the funeral procession. We see Paul, he raises the man whose name is not in my head right now, but the man who fell asleep and fell out the window as Paul preached through the night. He raised him from the dead. In the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17, we see Elijah. He raises the son of the widow of Zarephath. All of this is God giving physical life to the physical dead. Now, though specifically, I think what's in view here is not just a dead person, but actually it's in reference to Sarah, Abraham's wife, whose womb was dead. That all of her life, she was barren. And then, when she was far beyond childbearing years, God still promised that she would bear a son. The son of promise to Abraham. And she did. And that was Isaac, right? God gave life to her dead womb. This is the God who does whatever he pleases. He gives life to the dead. Physical life to the physical dead. But you know what all the more he does? He gives spiritual life to the spiritually dead. It's an even greater miracle. This is the God who does what he pleases. And so, brothers and sisters, you may be sitting here, a loved one who does not believe. A loved one whose heart is hardened against the gospel. And I know that's tough. And as years go by and time goes and they do not believe, I know the temptation to give up on hope that they would ever believe. I know the temptation to be tempted to not pray for them. I know the temptation to not believe that they will ever actually be saved. To even believe that they could be saved. But brothers and sisters, remember who you are praying to, the God who does whatever he pleases. This is who your prayers are lifted up before. And therefore, keep praying, keep asking, keep interceding for the one who cannot come to God on their own. Pray, believing this God gives life to the dead. Again, it's one thing to say he brings physical life, but he brings spiritual life too. So trust in him. Trust and know that God will do whatever will bring him glory, as he alone deserves glory. Keep praying, keep seeking. I mean, he saved you, right? He saved me. Should we not then understand there is no one who can't be saved? So the God who promised Abraham is the God who brings life to the dead, as Paul says, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. We see that in creation, right? There was a time when there was nothing. And then what happened? God spoke all things into existence, all that is seen and unseen. It all came about by the command of his word. And two, Abraham. Again, he was without a son. Yet God promised a son. He promised descendants. And God called into existence what did not exist. And Abraham had a son. And now, too, even greater still. There were nations that had no descendants of Abraham. And yet God called into existence what did not exist. He brought spiritual descendants. By calling faith that did not exist in hearts, making it exist. Again, it is God who saves. By his grace, it is he in whom our salvation is secure by nothing but his grace. He creates faith in those whom he saves when they hear the gospel. We see that in Romans chapter 10. He is the one who saves, so let us then be encouraged, secured in our own salvation, and encouraged to go out then and share the gospel, even with those loved ones who we struggle to believe will really be saved. Let's go out and share the gospel, proclaim this good news, knowing that those whom God will save will be saved. We can trust him. It is all by his grace and grace alone. And so, my friends, do not trust in you or anything about you, for it is God who saves. Look to God, turn to Jesus Christ, who is the satisfied God's wrath for all who believe. And believing, be free to live and for his glory, motivated by his love, to love him in return, knowing that it is all secure by grace. Even as you continue to wrestle with sin, the promise is secure by grace, not by what you do. Even as you find yourself struggling to be in the Word as much as you think, look to the cross, look to this great and marvelous grace, and be motivated by such great love. That it's not based on what you do, but it's based on what's been done by Christ. So pursue this great God, seeing how glorious he really is. It's such a great salvation. So great that you and I could not accomplish it in anything about us. So praise the Lord. Live for his glory of the one who saves us by faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. Father, we thank you that your word continually presses us back to you and does not let us slip into any thought or notion that it becomes about us at any point in the journey, at any point in our walk with you, but it is all because of your grace in Jesus Christ. And so at every step of the way, let us seek to give you glory. Let us seek to share your praises and tell of all the wondrous things that you have done in our lives. That even our progression and our growth, again, is only because of your grace. Because your Spirit works in us, causing us to will and to act. It's all for your glory. And so, Father, I pray that knowing that, we would rest in you. Knowing that, we would put away striving in ourselves and our own efforts and rest in Jesus Christ. And be so thankful and be motivated by that gratitude, knowing that our eternal hope and salvation is all because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And nothing can take that away. We thank you for the great promises that are secure in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the hope we have of eternity with you, a place in your kingdom, to reign with Christ, and to be with him forever. Thank you. Amen.